As I mentioned, brothers and sisters, I proclaim to you this afternoon the word of our God as we could read it from Ezekiel, Proverbs, and Corinthians, and it comes to us specifically in the seventh word of the covenants the Lord has established, yes, also with us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not commit adultery. In Lord's Day 41, the church repeats after God in our own words what we've heard the Lord teach us in relation to this commandment. So, Lord's Day 41, what does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is cursed by God. We must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives both within and outside of holy marriage. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and similar shameful sins? Since we, body and soul, are temples of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep ourselves pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice us to unchastity. We realize well, brothers and sisters, the seventh commandment puts us into the realm of sexuality, a topic much embraced by our present North American culture. Sex, we're told, is your right. Sex, we're also told, is fun. And you can make out of it whatever you want for your pleasure. David Bowie, he died a week ago, is an acknowledged icon of that mindset. We live in this culture. This culture puts enormous pressure on young Christians and not so young Christians. The church preaches, you shall not commit adultery. The church says sex is for marriage and then only to serve the other. In other words, it's not your right to indulge in at will. And so the godly Christian strives to control himself, reserve intimacy for the spouse, serve the other. But every Christian equally experiences frustration here, including that sense of, I must be missing out on something. More, every Christian experiences a sense of failure. His mind goes to places the mind shouldn't go, fantasizing. Fingers end up taking you to places you shouldn't go. I'm thinking of the computer, of course, cell phone. Your feet can take you where you shouldn't go. And the result is you transgress the seventh commandment. In turn, we feel like losers. And the question then arises in our minds, am I really a Christian? Really? Then how can I do this? Is the gospel of forgiveness really for me, given what I've done? And all of it in turn, congregation, raises the question, ought the church indeed to maintain a high boundary around sex? To put the question differently, why did God include adultery amongst the Ten Commandments? I summarized the sermon this afternoon with this theme. Through the seventh commandment, the Lord teaches his people to image his faithfulness. Three questions this afternoon. First, why does God forbid adultery? In the second place, how do we handle our failures? And in third place, what encouragement follows? So first, why does God forbid adultery? The people of Israel congregation were assembled around Mount Sinai. On the mountain was God, in all his majesty and splendor and glory. So much so the mountains quaking at the presence of God. There's the smoke, the lightning, the thunder, the voice. And God begins to speak. And he says, "You shall not commit adultery." At the foot of the mountain were the people of Israel. Common people like you and me. Yes, they had been slaves, delivered now from bondage to Egypt. But common people with bodies and minds like ours. Nothing different. God's instruction to the men and the women at the foot of the mountain was clear. You're married. You don't go into your neighbor's tent to take advantage of your neighbor's wife. That would introduce a third party to your marriage relationship, says the Lord. You should not commit adultery. He himself gave a reason why. It's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Why should the people not commit adultery? Because I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, slavery. You'll notice there's a possessive there. I am the Lord, your God. With that word, the Lord is saying that there's a bond between this mighty God on the mountain and this weak nation of ex-slaves at the foot of the mountain. Of these slaves, this God says, you're mine. By no means were they equal, God in his majesty, Israel in their finiteness, they're anything but equal. But God says, mine. Why does God say that? I'm the Lord, your God. Well, it pleased the Lord, congregation, years before, to take Abram from Ur of the Chaldees and say, out of you, I'll make a great nation. Genesis 12. I'll make your name great. I will bless you, make you a blessing to many. There's that bond God established between himself and that single man, Abraham. In the years that followed, God spoke again of that bond. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Fear not, says God to Abram when he revealed himself in a vision. Says God, I am your shield. We understand God's describing again a relationship. I am your shield. I protect you. You're special to me. I am your God, so you're safe. Abram had no offspring, but God promised him children as many as the stars of heaven. and then added that this offspring of Abraham would one day be brought into a land not their own, where they would be servants for 400 years. But, says God, I will take them out. This nation is my people. It's repeated again in Genesis 17. It says, God to Abraham, you are mine, I am yours, I'm God Almighty, walk before me. I establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. That bond of love. There's something special, unique between this God and this people. Every Israelite was personally to wear the sign and seal of that bond of love. The sacrament of circumcision. The sacrament in the New Testament replaced by baptism. When the Lord God established that bond with Israel, he spoke language of, dare I say, of marriage. You are mine. With the sacrament of circumcision, we are engaged. That's the ring that reminds you of the pledge. I am yours, you are mine. Here's this bond of love. Israel, God's fiancé. Israel, Abram's offspring, was rich. But what did they do? Yes, they end up in Egypt. Yes, they end up as slaves. That is all true. Joshua tells us that in their time in Egypt, God's fiancé gave themselves to other gods. As Joshua 24, Israel served the gods of Egypt. With that in mind, could I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel? Chapter 23. Ezekiel 23. And yes, the Word of God can be very, very graphic, more so than we might be comfortable with. Chapter 23. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. And then we read in verse 4 about who these two women were. The ones, the northern tribes, Samaria, the other, the southern tribes, with the capital in Jerusalem. Well, now these two, verse 3, they played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and the virgin bosoms handled. The people of Israel in Egypt, God's fiancé, he'd established in his covenants, his bond of love, Genesis 17, cheated on God, served other gods. This is whoredom, says the Lord, spiritual adultery. How would you expect God to respond? How would you respond? This is your fiance. Drop her? Or tit for tat, have a fling yourself? Did God, in the face of the unfaithfulness of his beloved, date the Philistines a night out with the Moabites? We realize God did none of that. Instead, he was devoted to Israel. He was loyal to his fiancée, committed, though she was undeserving and unworthy. My point, congregation, is that God was faithful. Was faithful not because Israel was attractive, but was faithful directly in the midst of Israel's apostasy. Unfaithfulness. At his time, the Lord took this nation out of Egypt. Undeserving though they were, he sovereignly brought them to Mount Sinai. We understand that is God's grace. And at the mountain, this God says to Israel, I am the Lord your God. God knows very well what Israel's track record was. There's no secrets there. But doesn't take away from the fact that the Lord declares his bond and says of that nation of prostitutes, you are mine. Mine because I want it that way. You see, that is Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. A chapter that speaks about Israel's radical unworthiness. Nothing attractive about Israel. But God comes by and says to this child, not even washed of the blood of birth, you're mine. As the child grows, God has mercy on her. The age of love spreads the corner of his garment upon her, establishes his covenant with this people. This people, verse 9, though bathed, though wrapped in God's good gifts, gives herself to apostasy, adultery. And yet God says, mine. And he stays with the mine. Verse 15. You trusted in your beauty. You played the whore because of your renown. The good gifts I gave, you sacrificed to other gods. And what is God's response to cast her out? Eventually Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are in exile. Yet even then the Lord sends his prophet to them because you are mine. I am the Lord your God. So, what kind of a God does Israel have? Fickle? Impetuous? No, one faithful to the promise he made to Abram back in Genesis 12. And all Israel's apostasy and adultery sins does not take away from God's claim upon her. See, this is who God is. I am the Lord, your God. And nothing will change that I am your God, not even your sins. And that means congregation. Israel's identity is ultimately not defined by her adulteries, her whoredom, her unfaithfulness. That's all there. But her identity is caught in God's identity. God says, "This is me. Over the generations, I'm faithful to you no matter what." And that's why this is you. Your identity is my people. I am your God. That's who you are. And that's why, in turn, this God told the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, go build a tabernacle. A tabernacle. What for? Well, that's when the sacrifices need to be presented. Sacrifices for what? Well, for the people's sins, including their sins against the seventh commandment, where they are unfaithful to their fiancé, their bridegroom, their husband. God would wash that sin away. That is the gospel for these undeserving Israelites. You see, who is God? We sang Psalm 105. I am the Lord your God, he said at Mount Sinai. Psalm 105 says, he is the Lord our God. Unfailing. Nothing changes his claim upon us. Always we remain his. God drives the point home to the people at the mountain. Well now, if this is who God is, your God, if this is who Israel is, my people, never mind the adulteries of the past, my people, what consequence follows? Why? The first commandment, the second, the third, the seventh. If this is who I am, faithful to you, if this is who you are, defined by my faithfulness, then you, says God, shall not commit adultery. It says, God, that I want you to be faithful to your spouse as I am faithful to you. I want you, my people, to reflect what I am like. I want you to image me. So, yes, the seventh commandment has a spiritual side. Israel's not to go a-whoring after false gods. That's a topic we commonly cover under the first commandment. You should have no other gods before me. But there's a physical side to that. And that bond with God is symbolized by that physical side. You shall not commit adultery. You shall be faithful to your spouse. Shall keep your body pure for the other. Just as I have done, says God to Israel, for you. And so you realize, congregation, behind this seventh commandment is a glorious, glorious gospel of who God is. We also understand then, I trust, that this seventh word of the covenant spoke not just to the married at the foot of the mountain. At the foot of the mountain were also the widowed and the singles and teenagers and children. But God's word of who He is, I am faithful, so you are to be faithful, addresses the unmarried as well. To draw that out, I'd ask your attention for a moment to 1 Corinthians 7. Is a chapter about marriage and so says much about sexuality as well. But the verse that I need now is verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The point of the apostle's word here is that the other person in your marriage relationship, in fact, owns you. Does that begin only when you're married? And the point I want to make now is that no, that does not begin only when you're married. The Lord God spoke at Mount Sinai also to the singles, the young people at the foot of that mountain, and told them not to commit adultery, told them to be faithful to. Right. To who? But they had no spouse. Correct. Not yet. But already, by extension of the principle of 1 Corinthians 7, the youth at the mountain, those boys were meant to keep their bodies pure for the sake of the girl they would one day receive. And vice versa, those girls were meant to keep their bodies pure for the sake of the boy they would one day receive. Because one does not ultimately own, possess, have authority over one's own body. So, says the Lord in Leviticus, while the people are still at the foot of the mountain, He gives the whole instruction in Leviticus 18 about this whole matter of sexual conduct within the circle where you're living. And you can read the chapter at your leisure and other time. But in that chapter, Leviticus 18, the Lord is emphatic to the people of Israel, old and young alike, that they are not to expose the nakedness of an other outside of marriage. The people you live with. It's extended family relationship in Leviticus 18. Easy enough to transgress the bounds, slip into somebody else's corner of the tent, as the case might be. But the Lord's insistence, do not. In other words, respect the other person. That person is set aside for her spouse, his spouse. Don't you go and invade that person's privacy, that spouse's privacy one day. The chapter uses the word uncover the nakedness. It's exactly what the Lord means. Also means more. Sexual relations. But uncovering invades the privacy. And the Lord says no. That's for one person only, the spouse. Joseph understood this. Though Mrs. Potiphar thought to approach him, entice him, Joseph recognizes, no, you are somebody else's property. You belong to Mr. Potiphar. So I may not. It's also the instruction Solomon gives to his sons. He's insistent. It's chapter 5 of Proverbs. It's chapter 7 of Proverbs. There are boundaries the Lord has set. That includes that the unmarried recognize those boundaries. My son. And Solomon would impress it on his lads. Sexual activity before marriage, outside of marriage, is fornication, is disobedience. It does not reflect what God is like. And so it's also telling congregation what the penalty was that God prescribed, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The penalty for adultery was death. Capital punishment. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Why? Because God's honor is at stake. His reputation. You are my people, says the Lord to Israel. So reflect what I am like. And with adultery, with fornication, one's suggesting that God isn't faithful to his spouse. New Testament dispensation? No, there isn't that death penalty the same way anymore. There isn't. But now the penalty's worse, more far-reaching. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's eternal death. That's more far-reaching than being stoned. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, there they are, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, the list goes on, will inherit the kingdom of God. This concerns you and I, brothers, sisters. The Lord God established his covenant with you and with me, engrafted us into the tree, the family of Abraham. So that God says to us, you are my people. I am your God. It's signified and sealed to each of us in holy baptism. We understand that is grace. Are we deserving? We are not deserving. But God in his love has made us sinners his people. Did so in our infancy already. And ever since, he has been faithful to us despite our repeated unfaithfulness. You should not commit adultery, says the Lord to you, to me. We're to detest all unchastity from the heart. Our bodies, our souls, ourselves, temples of the Holy Spirit, says Lord's Day 41. And so it's God's will that we keep ourselves pure, holy. So God forbids all unchaste acts, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, whatever might entice us to unchastity. Anything that smacks of unfaithfulness to the spouse we've received or might one day receive. And we hear this congregation and we're aware we fall so far short of God's standard Part of us would love that the seventh commandment was removed, take the law. Flip side, we're ever so thankful the seventh commandment is there. It speaks of God's faithfulness. And so we come to our second point. How do we handle our failures? The tabernacle Israel had to build foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world, had a body just like ours. He had the same flow of hormones. He had the same temptations and so frustrations that we encounter. Yet, says the apostle concerning Jesus, Hebrews 2, though he was like us in every respect, tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. I'm not sure how that could be. I cannot fathom not sinning. I cannot fathom being young and not so young, yet staying pure in relation to matters of the seventh commandment. It's beyond me. Yet this is what the Lord tells us. Here is a man faithful as God was faithful. He never used his body for his own satisfaction. Never used his body to hurt an other. Never took advantage of a sibling, a neighbor. He kept his body pure for the sake of his future bride. Yes. For the sake of his bride, and the bride God reserved for Jesus was the church. Jesus never succumbed to the temptations surrounding the seventh commandment. So as a perfect man, when he went to the cross, he could take upon himself the unfaithfulness of his spouse, his bride. The saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament. All Israel's transgressions and whoredoms, Christ took on himself. All our failures, our unchastity, our impurity in thought, in word, in deed, whether physical or virtual, Jesus takes upon himself. Wonderful gospel, is it not? And then, because he took our impurity on himself, God saw Jesus as guilty of adultery. And so he had to die according to the injunction of Leviticus 20. Anyone caught in adultery must be put to death. And Jesus was put to death on account of our adultery. It hurts to say it. It's something we're ashamed of. Our transgressions in relation to sexuality drove Jesus to the cross, to his death, But that's the gospel. He died to atone for your sins and mine. Arose with a perfectly human body still. And that perfect human body ascended into heaven. He understands your struggles and mine in relation to sexuality. And he would have us to acknowledge our transgressions, our weaknesses, our failures, our struggles, how rotten we feel on account of this subject. Acknowledge it before him. And he, from his throne at God's right hand, intercedes for you, for me. Lays before the Father, Father, I died for his adultery, for her fornication. And the Father recognizes, beloved, our sins are washed away. These sins gone. So that God sees us as pure. Isn't that what we read from 1 Corinthians 6? You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. You see, we're back to our identity. Our identity isn't defined by what we've done, or maybe by what others have done to us. Our identity is defined by what Christ has done. And he's taken on himself our penalty, that we might be righteous, clothed in pure white garments. Ah, there, my brothers, my sisters, bears the gospel for the unfaithful, the gospel that you and I are clean, clean before God. Oh, yes, I need to acknowledge my sins. I need to repent of my adulteries. I need to flee from my adulteries. That is all true. That remains the obligation of the people of God. But then get this. The same Jesus who ascended and pleads at God's right hand for you and for me has poured out his Spirit. And that Spirit lives where? In the hearts of his people. You, my brothers, my sisters, individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. That too is the promise of God. I am your God. Temples of the Holy Spirit. And so made able to fight sin. Yes, even this sin. Wonderful. Wonderful. How glorious the gospel and the strength that God gives to fight the fight of faith. So, what shall we do? Last point. What encouragement follows? Beloved, what shall we do? Talk. We shall talk. What do I mean? And we shall tell our children, you are God's people. Fathers, do what Solomon did in Proverbs 7. He set his sons in front of him and told his sons of what he'd seen, this boy getting enticed by that girl, and the damage it did. Like an ox led to the slaughter, death. Fathers, talk about this material with your children. The world around us is full of matters sexual. And we would be silent about the topic in our families? Don't. Talk about it in the context of God's faithfulness. A faith that extends even to my son, to you, my daughter, to you. You're His. Your identity is not caught in how you feel and your failures and your struggles or how others look at you. But your identity, my son, my daughter, is caught in your baptism. God says, you're mine. Yes. Talk about matters of sexuality. In that light. And pray, brothers, sisters, with your children. Also, it matters of sexuality. Kitchen table. One-on-one. Dare to lay the struggles of the youth before God. Guide them, help them in those struggles. But then again, it isn't a struggle only for the youth. We all know that. And so I say to brothers, sisters, talk about this topic with one another. The world's full of the topic. We face it every day. We have our feelings on a daily basis too, if not more. Then share your struggles with your friend. Your spouse, first of all, of course. With a friend. With your parents. With someone you can trust. Your office bearers. That is good. But we're one body. We're not meant to carry our loads alone. Dare to talk about it. And then, as you talk about it, remind each other, congregation, your identity does not lie in your sexuality or in your sexual history, but your identity lies in Christ. He's died for you. You are washed. I am the Lord, your God, you, my people. Then yes, we're today's people. We live in this society. It's in this society, beloved, that your God would manifest His faithfulness to undeserving people. How? By His children. Reflecting what He's like. Can you do it? Yes, you can. Will He give strength? Yes, He will. For God is faithful.